Matthew chapter 10, and we'll look today at verses 5 through 15. Last week we began this discourse section, as they're referred to, these longer sections of teaching, and it began with this theme at the end of chapter 9, where Jesus said to his disciples that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So the first thing that the Lord Jesus would have us to do, and I sought to lead us in that during worship, is we are to pray, because this is the ongoing reality as long as the earth remains, that there is a plentiful harvest of the elect somewhere. We don't know where. And may God raise up people to go gather them in. In response, God sends out some of his own disciples who have prayed these very things. And I pray that that'd be the case for us, that some of us God would send forth. And I wanted to point out one more thing as I reflected. The last person in that list at the end of verse 4, one of those laborers that Jesus sent, was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, my focus last time in looking at him, and I think it's quite obvious in the way it's worded, he serves primarily as a warning that there can be those who do great things outwardly in serving the kingdom who are yet traitors. And all of us must check ourselves. The most important thing is that we truly follow Christ and truly are his disciples. But I wanted to point out that there is a strange encouragement in the fact that he's here and the fact that he too was commissioned into this ministry. And for all we understand, he too was used to bring in the harvest. We don't want to be like Judas because his fate was horrifying and dreadful. But for those of us who love Jesus, it's kind of amazing and encouraging that even though there are false teachers, and there are plenty yet today, even though there are people who have corrupted hearts who are serving, there are those who are scraping after money, grasping at fame for themselves, there are in fact those who betray Christ. Even still, the Lord Jesus uses them, despite them, to bring in his harvest. It just testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, and this is the one whom we serve. So with that background, we come to these instructions. Jesus now starting to tell his disciples what they are specifically to do as they are to labor, starting in verse 5. This is the reading of God's holy word. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sound instruction of your word. Thank you for the promised help of the Holy Spirit as we come to it. Holy Spirit, we look to you to be our teacher, to lead us into the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Just remind you of the approach that we're to take as we consider this instruction. First of all, remember that these are specific instructions to specific men at a unique time in history. These are, in fact, the 12 apostles. And these are the days when Christ actually walked the earth, and there are going to be clear disconnects between what he tells them to do and what we're to learn to do from that. On the other hand, The second point I want you to keep in mind is there are still many lessons for us to learn. While we're not to do exactly the same things per se as these men, we are to in fact reflect their ministry. So in verses 5 and 6, let me look at this generally first. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go, rather, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, if you could bear with me for a moment, I want to zoom back on those instructions and look at it very generally. The limitation that Jesus places is probably a little distracting, but fundamentally, look at what he tells them to do. The first thing we're to do is to pray. But as the Lord sends out his disciples to be the laborers in the harvest, in answer to that prayer, what do? As they are sent out, they're to go. And they are to go to others as they minister. It reminds me of what Jesus will later say to all of his disciples at the end of Matthew and what's known as the Great Commission. The very first word in his instructions to his disciples, what do? Go. Make disciples of all nations. And that brings up a very simple but very important point for us to consider, that this is how the Lord works, generally speaking. How is the Lord going to bring in a harvest of new souls, of converts? How are people going to actually be saved, brought from darkness and into the light? It's as his people go to them. And I wanted to particularly press this point because, you know, we have the exciting prospect of a new building. And of course, it's very much possible, and we should pray that it's the case, that God will bring people to us, right, with that move. We should pray that, and praise God if that's the case. However, how does God generally actually bring people to salvation? How does it happen? It's not as God's people sit and wait, is it? It's as we go to them. And that's the very first thing that Jesus tells his disciples to do. So in our context, we go to our family, we go to our neighbors and friends and co-workers, etc. We are to initiate, we are to be the initiators in this ministry. Quick question, are you going? We cannot sit back and wait. These instructions, at least in that general sense, are not unique to these men after all. All of God's disciples are to go. May God help us to do that. Now, of course, here Jesus gives a limitation for the moment. Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Gentiles, of course, would have been non-Jews. You may already know this. Samaritans would have been a mixed race, half Jew, half Gentile, or something along those lines. Jesus only wants his laborers right here and right now to go only to the Israelites, in the way he words it, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think you understand, but I do want to clarify. Jesus is not making this limitation because he's unwilling to save anyone else. If you just remember in chapter 8, Jesus, the second miracle that's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, was for a Roman centurion. He was an outsider. In particular, I would encourage you to look at what he said to that Roman centurion after he professed faith. Chapter 8, verse 10 and following. When Jesus heard this profession of faith, Jesus marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west," those would be foreign lands, "and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. And that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So already Jesus has performed a miracle for a non-Jew, and he's given instruction anticipating that, of course, that ministry will be expanded. And in fact, in the instructions that we're looking at in chapter 10, Jesus will say in just a few verses in verse 18 to his disciples that they will be bearing witness before the Gentiles too. So Jesus is only temporarily limiting his ministry with these men. This is a specific moment in history. It's not going to last very long at all. So why does Jesus do it? I think the simplest answer is because he's faithful. Maybe sometimes we forget, but the people of Israel were God's covenant people. Out of all the nations on earth, they were the ones that God chose, and they were the ones to whom he gave the promises. I read to you earlier from Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm not going to reread the whole chapter. And you may breathe a sigh of relief, I suppose. But in Ezekiel 34, just to point out to you a couple of places that particularly connect to what Jesus is doing here. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and 12, for instance. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And he says essentially the same thing in verses 15 and 16. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. And I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. The Lord Jesus is faithful. Why focus first on Israel, on the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Because he said he would. And so when Jesus makes this limitation here, it proves to us that he is faithful to his word. But it proves to us one other characteristic, at least, that I think is worth pointing out to you. It also proves that Jesus is compassionate. That was the context for all this, if you remember. Before getting into this discourse, Matthew 9 and verse 36, this is what set the stage. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And if I may, I just want to connect that with you to Jeremiah chapter 50. This, I think, well worth you looking at yourself. Jeremiah chapter 50, and I want to show you just a couple of selections from it. Jeremiah comes before Ezekiel. It's the first big book you'll come across, flipping back. Jeremiah 50, starting in verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord. Their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Question. Is what those men said correct? You understand what I'm asking? These enemies who are scattering the sheep of Israel said, we're not sinful for doing this because they sinned against God. And it's true. The Israelites are in the condition that they are in now in Jesus' day, in large part because they sinned against the Lord consistently. But then you get to verses 17 and following. I'll just put this before you. In Jeremiah 50, verse 17, Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land as I punish the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. Notice verse 20. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. In short, what we see Jesus doing here should be of great encouragement to us. Why limit his ministry, even just temporarily, to the lost sheep of Israel? It's because Jesus is faithful and he's compassionate. And it should be greatly encouraging to us because you realize we have no inherent right to share in this. Because we're sinners, and we are not part of the people of Israel, we have no inherent right to be counted among the sheep of his pasture, and yet by his grace we are. And we can say ourselves, we have this Jesus as our good shepherd, one who is faithful to his word, and one who is compassionate to seek and to save the lost, and to forgive us of our sins. Praise God that we can be brought into that number. Jesus is showing these characteristics at least. But one other application thought on this limitation, just in passing. I think something can be said for priorities, though. When Jesus came to minister, his first focus was on the lost sheep of his own people. And I think we need to do the same. The lost sheep, the members of the church who go astray, those who have professed faith and have walked away, the children of the covenant, that needs to be our first focus too, even as we are in the end to go out to all people. As we get to verse 7, then we start seeing more specific instruction. In verse 7, Jesus teaches his disciples of Matthew 10, that is, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I trust you understand that's a summary. Jesus is not teaching his disciples, say this sentence and only this sentence on repeat. Of course not. That's rather silly. But it is important to point out to you that this exact phrase has been used twice before, and perhaps you'll remember. It was used as a summary of the preaching of John the Baptist. Remember, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus said the exact same thing, and when we were told the summary of Jesus' preaching ministry, these words were used. In other words, Matthew, as he builds his gospel, as he tells this account, it's quite obvious to me that when he preserves these instructions like this, the point is, as commentator Donald Hagner says, these disciples are to be preaching the same message that those two men preached. So what does that mean? In other words, these disciples were to go about preaching what John the Baptist did. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you remember what he said? The king is coming with judgment. And if there are any who are not bearing good fruits, they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, repent and bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. That's the message that these disciples were to go out and still proclaim, the same message. And what did Jesus preach? We just looked at great length at the Sermon on the Mount. These disciples are to go about preaching the same thing, telling people you need to follow Christ. You need to actually follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to pursue the blessed life of being poor in spirit, of mourning over your sin, of being humble and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You need to actually follow Christ such that your obedience to the law is more than just an external checklist, but an obedience that runs deep from the heart. You need to actually follow Christ such that when you pray or when you worship or when you even fast, you do so because you are seeking God's favor and not the favor of men. You need to follow Christ. That means you need to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and not the things of this world. In summary, you need to actually walk the narrow way, the difficult way of discipleship, because this is the only way that leads to life. And if you do not build your house upon the rock, which is Christ, if you do not actually do what Jesus says, then you will be heading to destruction. In summary, that's what these disciples were to be preaching. Preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I trust you understand that in that way, these men are not unique either on this point. Now, we talk about this, and I sometimes wonder if we struggle. Okay, I'm supposed to go to my neighbor. I'm supposed to go to my family, and I'm supposed to witness to them. What do I say? Tell them these things. Tell them about Jesus and that he's coming. Tell them that judgment is coming. Tell them that they need to repent and prepare for that fire that is coming. Tell people that you have to do more than just say you believe. You must actually follow the Lord Jesus Christ as a disciple. Tell them these things. This is the proclamation of the disciples of Christ. Those who would faithfully labor, this is what God has called us to say. Are you saying these things? May God help us. But that's not all he tells his disciples to do as they go and minister. Verse 8, you see, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. I'll pause there. I trust we understand that here these instructions are unique. For he told them, or at least it says in verse 1 of this chapter, that he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. These men uniquely, and later the 70 other disciples, these men alone at this time were given these abilities, this authority to do these miracles. And I do think this is sometimes misunderstood. I wonder if you realize that men having this ability is a very unique thing in biblical history. There are only three periods in biblical history, in all of the pages of Scripture, only three periods of time where men were given such authority. This period when Christ walked the earth, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Moses, the prophet. The point I'm trying to make is, no, you're not supposed to go trying to perform miracles. These men uniquely in all of history, and it's interesting to further point out that even during these periods of time, not all disciples had such abilities. There's a specific reason, and if you would, you could glance to chapter 11 of Matthew and see some of that hinted at. Why were these men able to do such things? When John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus said to them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Among other things you could say, the purpose of these miracles, of this authority, was to prove that the one who was to come is here, that Jesus is the Christ who has come to his people. So again, there are those who claim today, I don't know if you run across them, but there are those who claim today that we can still do such things. It's not true. Very specifically given by the Lord Jesus for very specific purposes. So no, we don't go perform miracles, but there is something that we are to learn from these instructions still. Jesus does not only tell his disciples to proclaim a word, but he also gives them the ability to do things for people physically, to minister to their physical needs. And we are to do that as well. Just take you to James chapter 2, for example. James chapter 2. James 2, verses 14 through 16 is what I'll read. There James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Now, I understand that here James is using this as an illustration to prove to us that faith without works is dead. You can say whatever you want about faith, but if you don't actually live it out, it's worthless. It's an illustration for that point. However, you can see what James is already assuming. It's not enough to speak a good word to somebody and do nothing for their physical needs. What good is that? Same is true today. We are called to first focus on proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. We are to speak a good word. But if we do not, according to the abilities and skills that God has given to us, if we do nothing to minister to the physical needs of people, what good is that? It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus did not only appoint elders, but he established the office of deacon for the church. It's because this ministry matters. So we are to go, we are to proclaim, but we're also to minister as the Lord has given us ability. Are you doing that? At the end of verse 8 of Matthew 10, Jesus then gives a little more instruction on the way in which we're to carry this out. "You received without paying, give without pay." And that refers to both aspects of the ministry. These disciples received the kingdom of God without paying. They didn't earn it. How did these men get called? The Lord Jesus freely came to them, and he said, "Follow me." These men did not earn the ability to do these miracles. It was freely given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to minister in the same way, generously and freely. How did any of us get to be saved? Be interesting to hear everyone share their testimony. I won't have you do it right now. But it was because somewhere along the way, God used someone to bring the word of God to us, right? And maybe you don't even remember the first time it happened. But the word of God was freely given. Won't you freely give it to others? And any gifts and skills and resources that you have are freely given by Christ. won't you freely offer it to others? In verse 9, Jesus continues and says, acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Jesus is instructing these disciples not to store up things for themselves here on earth. I don't think we run the risk of misunderstanding it, but I trust you understand Jesus is not saying that all who labor in full-time ministry should be dirt poor and have nothing. I mean, you guys have proven that you don't believe that, and I'm grateful. Of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. This is also not a universally applicable statement to say that it's wrong to raise funds for missionaries or that it's wrong for a pastor to have a roof over his head or anything. It'll probably interest you to some degree to know that later in Jesus' time on earth, in Luke chapter 22, he says, now you should take two tunics with you or something along those lines. But nevertheless, these statements are still applicable as well, because I think it's obvious, what's the principle here? These disciples were to learn from this that they are not to focus on earthly things as they minister. They're not to be storing up treasure for themselves on earth. And I trust you understand, none of us are permitted to do that. All of us, Jesus has instructed all of his disciples, do not lay up treasure for yourself here on earth where moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal. Jesus has told all of his disciples, including all of us, that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot love both God and money. Jesus has taught all of us as his disciples, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body. All of his disciples must seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and trust God that all these things will be added to you. So there's something applicable for us all. We are to focus on ministering wherever God has placed us. Whether we do it formally or not, all of us are to focus in this way. I'm going to turn the fan on real quick. Now we come to the last portion, verses 11 through 15. And I want to say one thing generally about it before we dig into the specifics. If you glance particularly at verse 14 for a moment, Jesus told those disciples, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Just speaking generally about this last portion, I think it's obvious that what Jesus is doing is he's preparing his disciples for the imminent reality that there will be those who do not accept their ministry, right? And in fact, if we pull things together, not just this text, but much of the scriptures, you come to realize, and history proves it, most people will not receive the ministry of Christ's disciples. And even though there might have been hundreds or thousands of people coming to faith in the times of the disciples, how many tens of thousands more did not, right? So I want to share that, press that upon you here for a moment. It might seem a little discouraging, but let's see how I want to put this. When those disciples experienced rejection time and time again, they might have been tempted to despair, right? But then instead, they could remember what Jesus said to them. There are going to be times when people don't receive you or listen to your words. In fact, there are very few who find this way. And it would have reminded them that Jesus is faithful, that his word is true, and at the same time, he has told us that there is a plentiful harvest out there. Christian, I know in talking to some of you recently, you've experienced this. There are many times that you will find that all of your labors of ministry are rejected, right? In fact, as the years go by, and you strive to be faithful, you strive to share the word of God rightly, you strive to open up your homes and bring people in and give of your resources, and you will find over the course of time that most people walk away. And it's hard, and it's discouraging. But disciple, I hope you're encouraged that when that happens, remember that your Lord Jesus told you that this would be so. So don't despair. don't give up, because the Lord Jesus has also said that there is a harvest out there. So I think that these words are sobering and yet can be an encouragement for us. But now let's work through these last verses. In verse 11, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says to them, "Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart." Worthy, not defined yet. Verse 12 says, "As you enter the house, greet it." Of course, referring to the household, not the physical structure. Verse 13, "If the house is worthy, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Kind of strange, right? And I think here we need to acknowledge that these are specific instructions for these specific men. These men were to go about ministering, and only those who were, quote, worthy could receive the peace that the apostles had to offer. And what peace would that have been? Well, I don't want to get too lost in this, but I think one verse is sufficient. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And I think that's what is being addressed here. In other words, I think I'm making a fair assumption that Jesus is telling these specific apostles, only those who are worthy may receive the peace that I have given to you, apostles. Who are those who are worthy? In verse 14, I think is the answer. "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." I think Jesus implies what he's been getting at the whole time. Who are those who are worthy to receive the peace of Christ through these apostles? It's those who actually listen to the apostles and the words that they bring. And by contrast, those who do not listen to the apostles, those who do not receive the words of the apostles, will have no share in the peace of Christ that they have to offer. And in fact, it's worse. Verse 15, Jesus presses the point just a bit further and says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." In other words, somehow, the judgment that people will receive when they hear the words of the apostles and do not embrace them, their judgment will be worse. Now, I guess I'll speak to this first. Why would that be the case? Well, if you think about it, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't even have the book of Genesis yet. They were warned of coming judgment. They had no excuse, but we have much more. And you understand that as we are reading this, right now, we're looking at the gospel according to Matthew, the New Testament, by and large, oversimplifying, but these are the words of the apostles. This is the testimony that God gave them to proclaim. This is the authoritative word that they were given. If we do not receive this scripture, then the judgment that we will be due will be worse than what those people went through. In what way? Well, I'm not sure. I guess you could say on the one hand that as horrifying as what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah went through, fire raining down from the heavens that only lasted for a moment, and the fires that we will face if we reject Christ will last forever. But I think it means more than that. Somehow, some way, it seems that Jesus is warning that your torture in hell will be worse than theirs in hell. I think it just goes to show that to whom much is given, much will be expected. And so while it's an amazing privilege that we get to hear the New Testament scriptures, the words of the apostles, we have a great obligation to respond. All of us here, I would remind you, need to listen to their words. If we don't, the judgment will be severe. But if we do, their peace will come upon us. And I imagine, I hope, that for most of us, we have experienced that peace. We receive the words of the apostles, and we have that peace that surpasses understanding. Christian, remember, it was freely given to you. Won't you freely offer it to others? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the time that you have set apart for us to consider it. I pray, Lord, that you would minister out of your grace, that we would receive it. I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would raise us up, stir us up to go and to minister to others. Help us to faithfully proclaim this word and to minister unto others' physical needs as you've given us ability. Help us now to close this time offering you worthy worship. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.